We live in an interesting time when every adult in America has incredible access to the Bible. The most recent survey that I've seen indicated that 87% of American households have at least one Bible. So you drive down the road and 9 out of 10 homes will have a Bible inside. And you think about that, what that means. You look back through history, and for the majority of history, there was not anything close to that level of access to scriptures. There was a time in European history where the only Bible could be found in the local church, and it was literally chained to the podium. So if you wanted to read scriptures, if you could read, and if you could read Latin, you had to go to the church to read the Bible that was there. And now we have come so far in a few hundred years that anybody can find a Bible if they want one. If you don't have one, go to Walmart. They still sell them in their bookstore. If you don't have one, come, you know, ask me. I'll be glad to give you a Bible. And most people, many churches, if somebody goes in and asks for a Bible, they'll be glad to give them one. You can get online and you can read the Bible in nearly any language that you can think of. We have come, I guess we've come so far that now you can find portions of the Bible translated into Klingon and to Elvish from The Lord of the Rings. That's how far we have gone with our access to scriptures. No, I mean, really, no civilization has ever had that level of freedom and ability to go just read the Bible. But with all of that, what have we done with it? Are we now greater students of the Bible than have ever been before? Do we find rising out of America theologians greater than those of church history? I mean, just as general Americans, do we know more of the Bible now than a couple hundred years ago or a few hundred years ago? Does the Bible, truth of the Bible shape our thinking? Do the words of the Bible shape our speech? There was a time, actually not too long ago, when you could regularly hear biblical phrases and biblical concepts coming from the mouths of even the least educated. Is that true today? I'm afraid today what you're more likely to hear is lines from some famous movie than a phrase from Scripture. What we're looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it really, Peter has not changed his subject as we moved into the second chapter. There's a chapter break there, but the theme is still the same. We know this because the chapter starts with the word wherefore. If you remember what I said a few weeks ago about wherefore and therefore, it's really the same word. When you see therefore, you need to look back and see what it is there for. What connection is he drawing? And what Peter has just said is that we are born again through the everlasting word. Verse 23, we are born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, which endures forever, this word of God by which the gospel is preached to us. We have been born again by this everlasting word. We have been given this new life from an incorruptible seed. And we, as a result, we now have eternal life. So that at salvation, we are brought into something that is much more permanent, much more real, much more substantial than anything in this life. And the transition that Peter is making now is because we have been brought into this eternal life by the everlasting word. We have been given new life by the eternal incorruptible seed, the Son of God. Now there are demands placed upon your life. Salvation cost nothing for you and I. It is a free gift that is given to us when we accept it, but when we receive it, it does something to us. It changes us. And it begins now to work itself out in our life so that our desires, our attitudes, our behavior, our thinking, really our entire life begins to be transformed. And what part of what Peter is saying in this book is because we now are heirs of the eternal, we must set aside the temporary things of this world. We who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus must put off those things which God hates. So let's read what Peter says here in verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." What Peter says here, and Peter is very Pauline in his theology. It is almost this, really, he's saying much the same thing as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3. He is pointing to this process of putting off and putting on. Here he says laying aside. It is this casting aside of the old. We lay aside the behavior and the attitude and speech of the old life. And it's a familiar image. Again, it's the same imagery, same type terminology that Paul uses. It's just like taking off dirty clothes. That's what he's saying. Take off these old dirty things. They're not to be worn. They are rather to be replaced with something which is appropriate to wear, which is clean and new and fresh. In fact, the tradition, church tradition says that early in church history, in the years shortly after the apostles, that when a new Christian was baptized, he would be given a new set of clothes so that he would wear his old clothes into the baptistry, but then be wearing them when he went in, but when he was presented to the people afterwards, he would be in new clothes, indicating this old life that has been put off and the new life that has been put on. But now we work through, though, what's he talking about? He gives us, I think these are categories of sins that he gives. I don't think he's just intending these to be five very narrow, specific things. I think he's giving us a broad groups which cover the kinds of sin that we just by nature tend to gravitate towards. And the first thing that he says is all malice. Now, we usually think of malice as something with hatred and viciousness towards another person. And I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. It's all forms of wickedness. The Greek word is kakion. I mean, I hear it just sounds like a dirty word. It just sounds like talking about something that's bad. And in short, we're to put off all evil, all manner of bad things. And what he's talking about is anything that I think specifically is to talk about those things which disobey God's command to love our neighbor as ourself. So I think particularly it's those things which would do injury to others, which is why many of the translations have chosen that word malice. It are those things which, those evil things which would which are negative towards others, which are not loving of others, but which may defraud them. He gives us several specific examples of this here in the rest of the passage, or in the rest of this verse. But it's all about our relationship with others, putting aside these evil things. And so you stop and think about who we are naturally. And even in our hyper, I'll say, tolerant culture, we're really not. We are not nicer people now because we have somebody that's out there attempting, or somebody's out there attempting to police the terminologies that we use. If people can be who they want to be without any restraint, I think we find that most people are really pretty mean-spirited and hurtful and, in fact, vicious towards others. I know that's a shocking assertion, but for proof or evidence of this, I present Twitter. Look at how people respond when somebody does something that they disagree with or that violates whatever the current cultural expectation is. If that's not enough, I also submit the comment sections of many websites. And as I think conclusive proof, I ask you to consider the state of political discourse in our nation. We can be incredibly vicious when we can do so anonymously, or when we think we have the mob on our side. Not the mafia mob, but the crowds on our side. And people spend a lot of time saying and doing things that injure, rob, belittle others. I think that's why we need that constant reminder to be kind to one another, to do to others as you would have them do to you. As Titus 3 says, the unsaved person is naturally living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I know that's not at all a rosy picture of humanity, but that is the biblical reality. And what we are to be as Christians, and we're put aside all malice, and we are to be gentle and to show meekness, to show Christ-like love to all. He says also to lay aside all guile. Guile is deception. It's that deceit, the bait in the trap, the hook that's used to catch the unwary. In the Gospels, the priest in Israel that hated Jesus, they desired his death. But they came to a point where they realized they could not just go and take Jesus and kill him as if he was a common criminal, because the people would have rioted. So the priest then planned to take Jesus by guile. They conspired with Judas to arrest Jesus secretly in a private or secluded spot in the middle of the night, to go through this midnight trial and to have everything accomplished and done before the people were awake and even knew what was going on. It was this constant deception that conspires against another. It's the deception of a president or company president who embezzles money, or of an employee who tells his boss that he's been working hard when he's really spent the last hour hiding, or of a neighbor who says they're going to share the cost of a project when they have no intention of doing so. Guile is that which really ultimately tells someone what they want to hear so that you can have what you want. And it covers it's a huge, huge subject there, because people practice this guile with friends, with family, babysitters, employers, employees, with police officers, judges, complete strangers even. Anytime we lie for our own gain, ultimately we're practicing guile. And what Peter says and what Scripture clearly says is a Christian must not be deceptive. We are to put away all lying and to speak truth in love with one another, speak truth in love with our neighbors, even when we know the truth will cost us. And that really is the ultimate test. It's when this truth is going to cost me, whether it be more money or whether it be a particular thing that I desire, a position that I hope to have, but I must, as Christians, we must speak the truth. And then he says, all hypocrisies. Hypocrisy, contrary to popular opinion, hypocrisy is not doing something that you don't feel like doing. It's not hypocritical to get up in the morning and say, I don't really feel like going to church today, but I'm going to go anyway because I need to. In fact, I would say that's a good thing. You do what you are supposed to do, whether your emotions are fully behind it or not. It's not hypocrisy to point out sin in another, even though you are not yourself perfect. That's not hypocritical. And certainly you should be trying to address your own sin. But hypocrisy ultimately is putting on a show so others will think that you are something spiritual. So it may be hypocritical to say, you're doing this terrible, wicked thing and I'm such a wonderful person. But to go and say, look, you're doing this and this is not right. And I know I'm not perfect, but this is clearly against Scripture. That's a whole different kind of conversation. And hypocrisy is that which vaunts its spirituality. It shows itself as something to be noticed. In fact, this is what the Pharisees did. Jesus rebuked them over and over again for their hypocrisy. And they were hypocrites, not because they were diligent in keeping their traditions and the laws. They were hypocrites because they kept those religious rituals for the notice and the praise of others. So they would pray. They would pray many times a day, and they would make sure that when it was time for them to stop and pray, that they were in the middle of the busy street so that everybody would see them praying. They would give, and they would give everything that they were supposed to give. They even tithed down to the spices in their house. And they would make sure that when they gave, somebody was out there blowing trumpets and pointing and saying, look, he's going to give offering. Look, he's giving. It's all for attention. And hypocrisy is this, which is really being religious for the attention of others. It's putting on a charade, portraying yourself as someone, something spiritual so that others will applaud your righteousness or your, well, in this case, I would say your religiousness. And as Christians, we're not putting on a show for others. We're not being righteous or obedient, or we're not being servants or faithful. We're not giving, we're not praying, we're not reading or studying or teaching or whatever it is we may do so that others see it. They're not our primary audience. We are doing these things so that God will see it and God will be pleased. We are doing it that we may receive praise of Him. And if others praise or notice what we are doing, that may be all right. And but they're not our target audience. We are seeking praise of God, and when others do not notice, or even worse, when others condemn us for our obedience to God, we continue to be obedient to Him because He is the one that we are serving. He is the one that we are being good for. And he says also to put away envy. It's that desire for something that another has. And it also, there's an element of this that it's more than just I want what they have. There comes in this well, maliciousness. I don't like them because they have what I don't have. I'm now going to find a reason to cut that person down because they have something that I actually want and don't have. We see this all the time. There seem to be so many people in America that are angry because others have something that they don't. And they talk about it, it's not fair, it's, you know, all the social injustice terminologies, and And there are things that, admittedly, we should be correcting in our culture. But it's not, it is envious to say it's not right for that person to have something I want. It's envious to say that's a bad person because they have something I can't have. That's envy speaking. And those who have this envy in their heart are they've come out at times and said that these who have things need to be put down or if possible overthrown, or at the very least we should take some of their stuff away so we can have it. It's envy. And we see this on a personal level. I know I'm talking maybe more broadly there, but we see this in personal level at work. Somebody gets a promotion and people act happy to their face. And then when they are gone, begin declaring how that person shouldn't have got the job because they're not qualified, or somebody else has had more seniority, or somebody else is better suited, or it's just favoritism in the company, or they only got the position because they're related to the manager, or whatever it may be. We start finding all of these reasons why they shouldn't have got that. That's envy speaking. They've got something I don't, and therefore they're bad. And they need to be cut down to size. As Christians, again, we put on love. Love that genuinely seeks the benefits of others, and it rejoices when others receive good. Complete opposite of envy. Says, I'm thrilled that you're able to get that promotion, that car, that TV, that boat, that house, whatever it may be. Because I genuinely am seeking your good. The last thing in the list here is evil speaking. And again, a lot of things fall under the heading of evil speech. But I think Peter is specifically telling Christians to set aside, we give it a lot of terms, backbiting, tail-bearing, disgruntled grumblings, complaining, gossip, slander, pettiness, these kinds of speech that is hurtful about others or hurtful to others. I have in my files an article that said that research has shown that gossip is actually a social skill, not a character flaw. So according to this article, the person who is a skillful gossip will have a good relationship with others and will be knowledgeable about what is going on with others. And so, again, according to this article, the person who does not gossip will be seen by the group as a self-righteous outsider. There's a hint there in the article of what gossip does. And why it is such an insidious and ultimately a destructive thing. Gossip boosts your own importance at the cost of someone else. I know what's going on over here, and I will impart this information to this person or group here so that I will gain standing here at the cost of this individual. What a wicked selfish thing that is. Well, it's so destructive. And as Christians, we have so many things to talk about. We really don't need to spend all of our time talking about other people's business. We talk about what's going on in our own lives. Better yet, we ask the person about their life. Their weekend, their family, their well-being, their spiritual life, their hobbies. There's a whole wide range of things that are actually useful and profitable things that we can be discussing that don't involve me bringing somebody else and somebody that's not a part of the conversation into the conversation to say, look here, let me lift myself up. I'm going to stand on them so you will think I am bigger. We need to put aside all corrupt communications. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but instead that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We speak so that others will receive grace from our words. Let your speech be always with grace. I mean, we can talk about the blessings of God in our own life, in the world around us. We can talk about the work of God. We can talk about the Word of God. We have so many wonderful things to discuss. Let us lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envy, and all evil speaking. And we then desire, we pick up, and we hunger for the Word of God. And this is a process of change. I mean, these things I've talked about, these are literally a part of our nature. They are part of our culture. They are ingrained in us as individuals and as a society. So to set these things aside in our lives, we're going to have to do more than be like the fish swimming up the stream. We're going to have to be like a fish bicycling up the side of a mountain. It's got to be a total transformation. We put aside sin through that Holy Spirit controlled transformation. It is a supernatural process. It's not a natural process. It's a supernatural one which takes your natural selfishness and changes it so that you set that aside and put on genuine compassion for others. And let me say this, this is a lifelong process. As you think about these things and these categories, I dare say that most of us probably didn't read that and say, yep, I do that and I do all five of these. Yeah, I've got them all down. Most of us probably struggle with one or two more than some of the others. But whether it's one that you say, boy, that's the one I'm really struggling with, or all five, whatever it may be, the process of change here is an ongoing thing. It's going to be a lifelong process. If you think that tomorrow you're suddenly going to wake up and be filled with gracious speech and kind thoughts and a generous attitude, you're going to be disappointed. Hopefully, though, by God's grace, you will wake up tomorrow more kind and to be more gracious than you were today. On Tuesday, you'll see more progress and keep going. There will be times when you fail. Times where you stumble and you get back up and you feel like you got to retake ground that you had just taken, and you keep going. We're striving to be like Christ. And this process of change is fed and accomplished by the working of the Word of God. Do you like milk? It's an incredible picture that Peter uses here. As I dare say, all of us like milk less now than we used to. As a newborn baby, every couple hours you would scream and cry for milk. You drove your mother to distraction, waking her up constantly demanding more milk. And if you didn't get the milk you required when you wanted it, you made a horrible nuisance of yourself. There was no point, no thought in your mind of, I'm just going to lay here quietly until they wake up. I know they're sleeping. I'll let them rest. And no, I've got to have it. And I've got to have it now. I don't care if it's the middle of the night and nobody has had any sleep for days. I've got to have it now. That demand, it's a desperate demand for more. It is essential to my life and my health. I mean, this is a vivid, vivid picture. I'm reminded of Davy. I don't usually use my kids as illustrations when I'm talking about him. We have pictures of him from when he was an infant. And I'm not exaggerating. He looks like a child you would find in one of these commercials to send money to starving children in Africa. And I really mean that. A poor kid, for several months, really could not keep food down. did not get, I know it's hard to believe now that he wasn't growing as he ought to, but could not get the nutrition he needed. And he screamed all the time because of it. But this milk, such a basic thing that is so essential to life and to health. And Peter is saying, he's saying, look, you see how babies act when they're hungry? That should be your desire for the word. That should be your hunger for the word of God. I mean, really, we have this access to scriptures. We take it for granted. I thought about counting my Bibles just to see how many different copies I have around. I thought, no, I'm not even going to bother taking the time. There's too many of them. We have copies and copies and copies of the Bible. I've got on my phone and my tablet. I've got dozens of various translations and copies of scripture. It's all there, just at your fingertips. And how do we act with when we see the Word of God? Is this something we long for? Do we go days and days and days without even really thinking about it? Are we comfortable? I'll pick it up on Sunday morning. See what the pastor's preaching about. That's it. Do we hunger for the Word of God like it is our very life? I mean, if we are going to grow, it's only through the Word. This is one of the primary means given to us to grow. And I would say categorically, emphatically, if you are not in the Word of God, you are not going to grow as a Christian. It's just that simple. We go to the rest of the scriptures. We see this over again. John 17, Jesus is praying for believers. He's praying for us. He prayed that God would sanctify us through His Word. Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church through His Word. Psalm 119, David asked the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. He goes on and then says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 19, David says, the word of God gives wisdom to the simple. It opens the eyes, the understanding. It gives joy to the heart, and it warns the servant of God. It's through the Word of God that we're given all of the resources we need to completely equip us to live godly lives. It is the Word of God that corrects us, that teaches us, that rebukes us, and that guides us in righteousness. It is the Word of God, which is the very words of God. It is from Him for us, and it is this which is essential to our growth. You grow through the Word. And so I will say it again, if you are not reading and studying the Bible, you will not grow in Christ. You can't, because this is that basic meat, this basic food that you must have. And unlike milk, we never grow out of our hunger or need for it. It is always vital to our Christian life. And as you read the Word of God, it will have an effect on you. What he says here is, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. He does not say that you will, by reading the Bible, you will grow yourself. He uses what's called a passive verb. The action is done to you. I hit you with the ball. It's a passive thing. As you are in the Word of God, the Word of God does something in you. And that's important. I think that's encouraging. Because you should study to understand and to remember and to obey scriptures, but the reality is you're not going to remember most of what you read, most of what you've studied. Don't let that discourage you. Please don't. I dare say, just by way of example, most of you do not remember the tiniest fraction of the things that I've said on Sunday mornings. I'm certain I don't remember the tiniest fraction. Let me help you think through this. In the 7+ years since I became the interim pastor here, I have preached nearly 400 Sunday morning sermons. The average length of those sermons is about 2,500 words. So that's 1,000,000 words of sermonizing just in the Sunday morning service. No wonder you're tired of hearing me all the time, right? How many of those words do you remember? I don't remember that many. In fact, you might be surprised at how little I remember of what I've said. In that same period of time, though, in your own life, have you grown? How much have you grown spiritually? How much of that growth can be attributed to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? I don't mean to myself, but to the Word of God working through the regular services. How much has the Word of God reshaped you? The Word of God works even when we don't remember what we have read. And as we keep going back to the Bible, it changes us. It grows us. It has an effect on us. I use this illustration a lot, but I'll use it again. The story is told of a father and lived in a little house on a hillside, no running water, and the stream was down at the bottom of the hill that they got their water from. And the dad told his son, "Hey, take the bucket of water, the bucket, and go down and get water to come back and water these plants." And so the son picks up the bucket that was sitting there in the side of the garden. It was all dirty and a little bit rusty and everything. And he went down and picked it up and filled it up with water. As he come back, he noticed water is just pouring out of the holes everywhere. And he gets back and puts a little bit on the flowers. And he's like, "Dad, there's not much water." And he's like, "Well, go get more." And he does this and makes a bunch of trips carrying this leaky bucket back and forth, just pouring water all over the place. And he gets all done. He says, "Dad, I don't know the flowers really got anything." And Dad said, "Well, look at the bucket. Look what happened to the bucket. It's all clean. It's all washed out." I think when it comes to the Bible, honestly, we're leaky buckets with so much that pours back out. But in that process of it, keep putting it in and putting it in and putting it in, it works. It cleanses us. It transforms us. We grow by it. And I would challenge you and encourage you, get in the Word. You're not going to grow by yourself and just saying, "Okay, I'm going to stop, gossiping, for example. I'm going to try to rejoice when others have good things. I'm going to not be envious. And I'm just going to buck up and I'm going to do better." It also has to be joined with, I'm going to be in the Word. I'm going to let the Word of God fill my mind and my heart. I'm going to study it. I'm going to read it. I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to learn to desire it. And it will change you. And I know naturally, we don't naturally hunger for the Word. And often, even as Christians, after our tastes have been changed, there are still times where we look and say, "It's just kind of dry." And some of what we do is we have to cultivate this appetite for the Word. We do this with our own physical appetites. We learn to like some things. I mean, think of the ethnic foods. I mean, think, for example, up here, we have kudagi, pumchkis, lutefisk. If you enjoy any of those things, it's because probably you cultivated an appetite for them when you were little. If you didn't grow up eating it, you would not look at fish and it's been soaked in lye and say, boy, I really want to try a bite of that. It's something that's culturally or something that's developed and cultivated. And in much more significant and more important fashion, we learn to love the Word of God. We cultivate the hunger for it. So that as we go back to it and go back to it and we go back to it, we make it a habit to feast on Scriptures. It will develop in your spirit a greater longing for the Word. It both satisfies us and leaves us hungering for more of it. And so as you feast on the Word, I challenge you again, feast on it. Go back to it. But as you feast on the Word will work. It will cause you to grow, to put aside all of these things.